Well, as you can see, the guys are handing around a handout for tonight. If you looked at the bulletin, tonight we're going to talk about the background to John's Logos. For those who aren't in the home groups, we have been going through, well, just 3 weeks now, the Gospel of John. And the very first lesson, it came up with the subject of, obviously, the Logos, or the Word. Jesus is described as the Word. And last week, Shane and Dan and I were talking and just thought it would be helpful if I came in on a night like this to shed a little bit more light than perhaps what you guys discussed in your home group. So the handout really is just really for me, just to make sure that I have a flow of thought. This is one of those things that you can get lost, because I am going to connect a number of different points together. So the handout with the points there are really for you to help you follow. This will be more of a Bible study than a sermon. As I said, we're really trying to understand the background to why the Apostle John uses Logos. So let's take our Bibles and turn right to John. We'll start there just to set the introduction up. And really, there is a short answer and there's a long answer to why John uses the Logos. The short answer is it's in the Old Testament, but then the long answer is, well, where? And that's what we want to discuss tonight. So if you're at John chapter 1, obviously familiar text, in the beginning was the Word, or Logos in the Greek, if you're wondering why I keep using the word Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it's again mentioned down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one of the things we talked about in the introduction to John is the purpose for the gospel. John gives us at the end of the gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, all these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing may have life in his name. And one of the things we said was that there seems to be a very Jewish, Old Testament flavor, if you will, to the Gospel of John. And so just from that thought, just staying in the Gospel of John itself, it sort of helps us understand where he is coming from. The use of the Logos by John is not just in the Gospel of John. In 1 John 1:1, he writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and had touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. He is describing what he sees. I see in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's describing him in his glory. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So again, this seems to be John's favorite reference to describe Jesus. He describes him as the Word of God, the Logos of God. And the question we're asking tonight is why? Why does he describe Jesus as the Logos? What is his source? What is his background for doing that? Well, if you looked at a number of commentaries from 50, 60 years ago, even to today, even MacArthur's commentary, I think somebody told me that they brought MacArthur's commentary in on the night, and certainly in the study guide, there's a little marginal note of what MacArthur believes about John's use of the Logos. It really comes down to two choices or two backgrounds, as you can see in your notes. Some would argue that John is using a Greek background or a Greek source. Of course, the time when John's writing his gospel is post-Greek Empire, Roman Empire, but nevertheless has the Greek influence, the philosophical influence, still was maintained during the Roman Empire. And so the thought is that John, by using the word Logos, was really attracting Greek understanding or Greek hearers. And that can be divided up into a number of different areas or categories. One, would see there's the usage by Philo. Some of you might have heard that name before. Philo was a historian there in the first century. And Philo had this understanding that God was so far above the realm of creation, his contact with the world could only have been through the medium of intermediate powers, which for Philo became personalized when he replaced the Platonic term ideas with the Old Testament, the Word of God. So it has more of a philosophical aspect to it. Tied to that, under the Greek background category, and I think this is where at least MacArthur used to hold to, I don't know if he still does now, in his early, at least audio sermon that I listened to, I don't know if it's changed when he wrote the commentaries, but the Greeks had this understanding that there was this higher power called the divine reason up in the sky, let's say. It's above us. It's a power, superpower. It was the Logos. And you as a person had an ambition to attain that divine Logos. And what John thus is saying is, you know, you've been looking for this divine Logos, this divine reason. Well, he's actually a person. He's Jesus Christ. And so he connects the divine Logos of Greek philosophy with Jesus the Messiah. Now, I've already hinted, and you've already know, that I reject the Greek sources, the Greek backgrounds, whether it's Philo, whether it's this whole divine reason, divine Logos. I believe the Jewish background, or namely the Old Testament, and we'll also see the intertestamental period, holds the conclusively, I believe, and arguably, as we'll see tonight, where John draws from in describing Jesus as the Word. Some divide this up into two particular categories, still within the Jewish background. Some would say it's more of a Old Testament wisdom source. For instance, you don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 8, God mentions how he founded the creation by wisdom and by his word. And so they tie the wisdom with the word. And so wisdom was there with God at the beginning in creation. And therefore, when you read John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, they tie that to Proverbs 8, saying that, well, Jesus was that wisdom in the Old Testament. So it's that wisdom source. There might be something there in that, but I don't believe that's the true background to John's usage. I believe it's what we would describe as the Old Testament word source. Not the Old Testament wisdom source, but the Old Testament word source. And this view is that the Logos is directly derived either from the Old Testament concept of the word of the Lord, or the intertestamental period of the Aramaic Targums, where they also use not the Hebrew term, but the Aramaic term, word of the Lord. And I'll say more about the Aramaic terms. But the point is, his background is the Old Testament. It's a Jewish background. And more specifically, it is the idea that God speaks, and he speaks through his word, thus the word of the Lord. Now, to unpack all that, we've got to discuss several issues, and this is where, as I said, the notes are going to help you, because there's a number of points I need to make where at the very end I'll pull them together, so you need to stay with me. We're going to discuss the subject of divine revelation, the subject of divine revelation. How did God speak in the Old Testament? We're going to discuss with that the theophanies. And if you don't know what that is, we'll tell you what that is as well. Also, we're going to discuss prophecy, and we're also going to discuss the Trinity. And you say, well, wow, that's a number of different subjects. But they all tie together to help us understand why John uses Logos. So let's start with the divine revelation. You see that in your notes. That's number three there. Divine revelation in the Old Testament. As Christians, we believe that God speaks. Or he has spoke, I should say. He has spoke. He spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke through the New Testament. And he spoke through his prophets. Hebrews 1 talks about how he did used to speak to his prophets, and now today he spoke through his son. So God is a God who reveals himself. He's a God of revelation. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there is no word for revelation. But the idea is certainly there. The theology is there. The concept is there. But it's all pulled together by certain words. Words like he spoke, he was seen, He was heard. Particular verbs are used in a way that when you pull them all together, it comes out that, yes, we do have a doctrine of revelation, that God actually does speak and people heard him. And in fact, people saw him, as we'll talk about in a moment. Perhaps the key text, and there's a lot of key texts, but probably the chiefest of the key texts, and I want you to turn there, is Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Here is perhaps the best text that defines and describes how God speaks in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12. And let me just read you verses 1 through 9, and then we'll come back and help us understand this. Numbers chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, and more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. As I said, this is probably the clearest text on how, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, how God normally speaks to his prophets. Normally. I mean, there's always exceptions, but normally this is how God speaks to his prophets. Now, just real quickly to set the context, you notice there at the beginning, Miriam and Aaron, who, as you know, are Moses' brother and sister, they're complaining against Moses. They're murmuring. And it's interesting, the real complaint always comes at the end, though the surface complaints are at the beginning. The surface complaint was, well, he married an Ethiopian woman. And for whatever reason, they thought he shouldn't have married an Ethiopian woman. And that's a whole other issue we can talk about. So that's the surface complaint. That's the surface murmuring. But the real complaint is, why is Moses getting all the glory? Why is Moses seem to be the head honcho here? Doesn't God speak to all of us? Doesn't God speak to me? Moses, Miriam would say, and Aaron would say. So why is he getting all the kudos? Why is he getting all the, all the glory? Now you notice verse 3 has been debated whether Moses actually wrote this. I do believe he wrote it, even though you might have it in parentheses here. Moses didn't say boo. He could have defended himself, but he didn't. Why? Because he was the meekest man in the world, right? Meek means power under control. He could have said something, but he didn't. But the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. And notice that there, the verse, end of verse 2, the Lord heard it. I love how Moses just adds that the Lord heard it. And that's important because though Moses wasn't going to defend himself, God was going to defend him. And then verse 4, you have suddenly, at that moment, as they were complaining, the Lord comes down and says, "You three, come here." And I'm trying to create the tone that's there in the Hebrew, that there was a bit of anger. Not a bit. There's a lot of anger. In fact, so angry that Miriam gets leprosy in the end. Really, the complaint wasn't against Moses. In the end, the complaint was against God. Now, if you look at your Bible, I trust that whatever translation you're looking at, verses 6 through 8 are different looking. That is, they're indented than the rest of the text. That's poetry. And it's interesting that the Lord's words to the three of them are in the form of poetry. And poetry back then, Hebrew poetry, is very similar to our poetry. You use the fewest words to make the most impact. And that's what the Lord is doing here. But you notice how the Lord pits Moses against your prophet. Let me put it another way. He calls Moses my prophet. And he calls Aaron and Miriam your prophet. There's a difference. And he doesn't deny that Miriam and Aaron don't get spoken to by the Lord. But there's a difference how God speaks to Aaron and Miriam than how he speaks to Moses. That's the issue here. And that's how he puts it. If there is a prophet among you. See that? Verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you. That is, there is a prophet among you. But if there is a prophet among you, your prophet, I will make myself known to him. How? In a vision or dream. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go right through the Bible. You do this later. But that is the normal ways how God spoke to all of his people. All to his prophets, I should say. He either came in a vision or he came in a dream. You say, well, what's the difference? Because vision just means something seen. Dream is something seen. We all have dreams, right? And sometimes we remember, sometimes we don't. But in our conscious, we see things, right? Vision is it is something that you see when you're awake. A dream is something you see when you are asleep. That's the only difference. Does that make sense? So again, you go back and work your way through. And in fact, we'll see a couple a little bit later. But that's how God normally speaks to his prophets, in a vision and a dream. But notice again the contrast. Not so, and that's a big not so. There's a big chasm between your prophet and my servant, my prophet Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him how? Face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. In other words, he does speak to your prophet. He does speak to Moses. He speaks to your prophet in a dream and a vision, but he speaks to Moses, how? Plainly. That is, not in dark riddles, not in dark sayings, in clear form, face to face. Now, well, why was there a difference? Because Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the lawgiver, and as he gives the law, the covenant, to Israel, that needs to be clear, right? It can't be muddled. Now, the point here is, a couple points here, in fact. One, here we see the doctrine of revelation. If you go back up to verse 6, God says, I, the Lord, make myself known. In Hebrew, or even grammar, we call that the reflexive tense, or the reflexive sense. I make myself known. I make myself seen. I make myself heard. All of those words pulled together make up what we call the doctrine of revelation. And the point is, no one can see God, no one can hear God, no one can see God, hear God, or know God unless God what? Allows himself to be seen, heard, or known. Does that make sense? In other words, the language here of revelation is one of permission. You have to let God allow himself to be seen. You have to let God allow himself to be heard. You have to let God allow himself to be known. That's the doctrine of revelation. You can't just conjure him up, as it were. He allows himself to be known. That's the point here. And how does he allow himself to be known? In a dream and a vision? To the prophets? And to Moses, same idea, he allows himself to be known and seen, but it's face to face, not in dark sayings. He sees it clearly. The prophets always saw it dimly. Moses saw it clearly. Bottom line, however, and don't miss this, whether it's your prophet or Moses, they see God in revelation. Now, just I'll leave that with you because we'll unpack that a bit, but just let that sit as I make that statement. To me, the normal means by which God communicates through or communicates to his prophet, he communicates in a dream and a vision. It is something seen, and in something seen, it is they see him. God speaks face to face, as it were, with the prophets. And we'll see this. We come to the next section. Because if you can see God, if you're in the Old Testament and you're a prophet, and you saw God, we have a theological term for that, and those are called theophanies. You've heard that term before? theophanies. It's a Greek compound word, theos, God, phaneo, the Greek verb to see or to appear. And the Old Testament talks about the appearances of God. And right from the beginning, go to Genesis 2 for a moment. Let me show you a few things. We don't have time to walk you through all the theophanies in the Old Testament. That's another study worth looking at. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, a simple statement, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. I mean, how many times have you read that, but not really stopped and meditated on it to think, what was going on here? I mean, we read it as well. God, you know, maybe providentially led him to the garden. But the verbs there, and I know this is a little bit academic, as I told you, but if you look at the Hebrew verbs there, they're what we call verbs of motion. That is to say, there is a person-to-person, real, present leading in what God to Adam. He took, literally took the man, and he literally put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it. Remember, he was born outside the garden, and so he took and put him inside the garden. That is to say, again, there was an appearance of God that actually did that to Adam. Go down to verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and here's another verb of motion, and brought them to Adam. You see that? Here God, I believe visibly seen by Adam, bringing the animals to Adam. Go down to verse 8. Is this a literal or just a figurative walking? When after they have sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God, what? Walking in the garden. Some translations have the voice of the Lord. It's hard for a voice of the Lord to walk. All right, you may hear the voice of the Lord, but the sound of the Lord you can hear, right? So again, this is the case of what we call theophany, an appearance of God. And it, by the context here, it seems as if this was a reoccurring thing, that in the cool afternoon, as Adam and Eve did their thing, God would come and visit them for afternoon supper, as it were, right? They heard him, and that's why they hid. Now, just to preempt some other thoughts a bit later, go to the end of chapter 3, to verse 24. So he drove out the man and the woman. This is, again, after they've sinned, after he's walked through, you know, what did you do? What did you do? What did you do? And he walks backwards to the woman, to the man, and obviously to Satan as well. He ultimately throws him out of the garden, right? And that was mercy, by the way. This is not time to make a commentary on Genesis, but that's mercy, because if you look at the end of verse 22 in your Bible, do you have a little line at the end of verse 22 where he says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's that line. That line is in literature to tell us that in the mid-sentence, he stopped what he was doing. He grabbed the man and the woman and he threw them out. That's mercy. Why? Because if they kept eating of the tree of life, they would eat, they would live forever, how? In their damned, cursed state. And so by throwing them out, they have the opportunity to be redeemed. Does that make sense? So it was mercy that he threw them out. My point is going back to verse 24, where it says he drove the man out. And what did he do? He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way. It's kind of a flickering sword to guard the way to the tree of life. I mentioned this on the night, the Wednesday night home group, where I gave a little shorter version of what we're talking about here. And I asked everybody, and I'm asking you, do you guys remember seeing paintings, old paintings, maybe Rembrandt-type paintings? I don't know if it was Rembrandt himself, but that Dutch painting, style painting, where you had the tree of life in the background, but in the foreground you have two angels, and they're holding flaming swords. You remember ever seeing that? Yeah, well, that's not the right depiction of what's going on here, because what Moses is describing here is two cherubim, yes, but they're not holding a sword each. There is a sword, but the sword is in the middle and it's flickering back and forth. You say, well, what is the sword? Well, it's from our own exegesis, just staying here in Genesis, we're really not 100% sure. But if we go further into what we'll talk about a bit later, to some of the Jewish interpretations of this verse, namely the translations and interpretations of the Hebrew into Aramaic, they describe the sword there as the Shekinah. You've heard that term before? Shekinah is another word for the dwelling, the tabernacling. And so and those aren't inspired, but I believe there's something there, even as we come back to the Old Testament. If that's the case, what God has done is placed himself between two cherubim. And by the way, where else has God placed himself between two cherubim? Remember the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. There's two cherubim on either side of the mercy seat. Who dwells on the mercy seat? Well, it's the glory cloud. And who's in the glory cloud? God himself. So here you have, if we understand it that way, we have the Shekinah. We have God himself between two cherubim guarding the tree of life. And basically, what that message is, that if you want to enter the garden, if you want to eat of the tree of life, you have to go through God. And that's why Revelation picks this back up and says, all those who have their robes dipped in blood have what? Access back to the tree of life. You remember that in Revelation? So paradise lost is paradise gained, but it's only through Jesus Christ. And there's the thought that this is Jesus Christ in between the cherubim. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So you have in the garden, and again, these are all theophanies. This is my point. But theophanies continue. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, just turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Here we get a bit more explicit. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. You can't get any clearer than that. Now, as I said, the literal translation is, then the Lord let himself be seen by Abram. That's how it should be translated, but that's okay. The Lord appeared to Abram. Go over to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord let himself be seen to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So Abraham saw God. The Lord let himself be seen to Abraham. And not just Abraham. Go over to Genesis 26. Go to Genesis 26, verse 2. Then the Lord allowed himself to be seen to who? Who's here? This is Isaac. That's Genesis 26, verse 2. Go down to verse 24 of chapter 26. And the Lord, again, allowed himself to be seen to Isaac on the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. So he's appeared to Abraham. He's appeared to Isaac. How about Jacob? Go over to chapter 28. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Above what? The ladder. Remember, this is his dream. And said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Go down to verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, what? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel, house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So God appeared to Abraham, and look, I'm skipping a number of different places, jumping to the patriarchs. We could have said he spoke to Noah in a theophany. But he certainly speaks to Abraham, he speaks to Isaac, he speaks to Jacob. Go over to Exodus chapter 3. Let's just keep working our way through this. He certainly, and we already saw this in Numbers 12, but he spoke to Moses. But what's interesting, when we get to Exodus chapter 3, and look at verse 2. It's not the Lord that appeared to Moses, but the angel. You see that? Now that's important. The angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. That's probably a better translation. At least that's the translation I like. the messenger of the Lord let himself be seen in the flame of a fire from the midst of a bush. Now, maybe we could pause and talk about, well, if God allowed himself to be seen, how did he allow himself to be seen? Because there's two issues going on, at least in this verse. He allowed himself to be seen in a flaming bush. So God appeared in a burning bush. Sometimes he allowed himself to be seen in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Sometimes he allowed himself to be seen in a human form. So that's one question. The second question is, well, and this is a Trinity question, which member of the Trinity, which member of the Godhead was seen in the Old Testament? Well, we'll get ultimately to that answer, but here is giving us a little bit of clue that it's the angel of the Lord, at least in this case. The angel of the Lord appears, but he appears in a burning bush. Now, just for the sake of time, a number of other times that God spoke to Moses in a theophany, ultimately the theophany on Mount Sinai and giving the law was a huge example of a theophany. But when you come down from the mountain from Moses and then work your way through the rest of the Old Testament throughout the prophets, anywhere we could talk about anywhere from Elijah to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Amos to Zechariah. In fact, every prophet, you go and look, we don't have time, but if you go look at the heading of most of the major and minor prophets, it is recorded, these are the words of such and such prophet, the things which he has, what? Seen in the days of King so-and-so. That is the pattern. That whatever the prophets saw, they recorded. And what did they see? My argument is that they saw an appearance of God who gave him the word of God. Now, stay with me here. When you look at the structure of prophecy, this is where we get into prophecy now. When you look at the structure of prophecy, that is to say, a prophet comes and he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? That's what they all do. "Thus saith the Lord." What is that structure? Maybe if we could use the word metaphor. In other words, the fact that they're prophets, and maybe another way of describing them would be messengers, because they are messengers of the Lord in themselves, because they have received a message from the Lord, and they go out and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That whole pattern, that whole structure, if you will, is really built upon what people of that time would already know. For example, let's just say you are a king, and I'll just say, take your King Nebuchadnezzar, and you ruled Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which goes beyond Babylon, right? It's the four ends of the world. There's no email, there's no television, there's no phones, there's no internet. How do you communicate with your empire? How do you get your word out to the four ends of the world there? You send what? You send messengers, and the messengers go to each of those places and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, that imagery, that metaphor, if you will, is carried into the Bible. God, who is the ultimate king over his empire, sends forth his servants. He sends forth his messengers, and they come saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The question that we're asking then is, how does God get his word from his throne to the prophet so that they can go to the people and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? He sends who? He sends his messenger, hence the angel or the messenger of the Lord. Does that make sense? So let's talk about the angel of the Lord just for a second. 58 times in the Old Testament, the angel or messenger of the Lord is used. Sometimes it's the messenger or angel of God. That's 11 times. But one of the things you pick up about this angel of the Lord, we'll just leave that because that's what you're most familiar with. What you pick up about the angel of the Lord is not just that he appears and that people receive him as God. Remember, just for an example, Samson's parents, the angel of the Lord appears to them, and as he leaves, they're like, we're going to die because we just saw God. That seems to be a reoccurring theme, that whenever the angel of the Lord appears, the people recognize that this is God. But he's not always does he come to give a word of the Lord or a message of the Lord. Sometimes he comes to redeem, to save. For example, turn in your Bibles to Numbers 20. You're not too far from there. Go over to Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Again, you stay with me here, and I'll pull it all together at the end. Numbers 20, verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. So he does the same thing. He sends his own messengers. Thus your brother Israel. Remember, Edom are the sons of Esau. Hence why he says your brother Israel. Israel is Jacob. You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, listen to this, he heard our voice and sent what? An angel, and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. So he's recounting what happened at the Exodus. And specifically says that God, we cried out, God sent a deliverer, he sent a messenger, and he sent an angel. What angel is that? Is that Michael? Is that Gabriel? Go over to Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Judges chapter 2, look at verse 1. They're in the land. And wait till you get there because you got to see this. Judges 2, 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I have brought you up out of Egypt. Well, that answers our question back in Numbers 20. And led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So in other words, just stay on that for a moment. Who brought them out of Egypt? Who led them out of Egypt in the Exodus? Well, God sent an angel. Who's that angel? Angel of the Lord. Who was there on Mount Sinai face to face with Moses giving him the covenant? The angel of the Lord. That's why when you read some of the Psalms, that commentary comes out. Just listen to this. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Psalm 35:5. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Psalm 35, verse 6. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Obey the voice of his word. Go over to Isaiah 63, what Dan read earlier. I don't know if you picked it up when Dan was reading it. Probably didn't know what to look for, but Isaiah 63, verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then this, and the angel of his presence, what? Saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So again, here's Isaiah reflecting on the Exodus, and like we've just seen in the reflection and remembering the Exodus, it's who rescued them? Who redeemed them? The angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Now, let's see this firsthand. Go back to Exodus 23 for a moment. Exodus 23. Moses is telling God, I'm not going unless you come with me. Remember that in Exodus 23? And God turns around in Exodus 23, verse 20. He says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Go over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 34. But go now, Lead the people, this is God to Moses again, where I told you. Why? Behold, my angel, God's angel, shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. One more chapter. Over. Exodus 33, verse 2. Again, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So again, you get the idea that God rescues Israel out of Egypt. But to be more technical, it's God's angel that comes and rescues them, redeems them, drives the enemy out. But the angel, for all intents and purposes, was Israel's deliverer, savior, the one who made a covenant with them. Now, to go back a few chapters, because the other thing I wanted to bring back up is this appearance. In Exodus 13, look at Exodus 13, verse 21. Just follow this for a moment. Exodus 13, 21, 22. Again, this is when they're coming out of Egypt. You're familiar with that they had a pillar of cloud leading by day and a pillar of fire by night. But let's get a bit more specific in understanding this. So Exodus 13, verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Go over to Exodus 14, verse 9. Exodus 14, 19 says, the angel of God... Again, the angel of the Lord, angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Verse 24. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel. The Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So my point here is, again, who is in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? It's God in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire who is leading them, who is defending them when it comes behind them, putting himself between Egypt and Israel. Someone's in there because he looks down. So who is he? Well, angel. Exodus 14, 19 says it was the angel. The angel of God. Now, as we get closer to the New Testament, go to Malachi chapter 3. Just a couple more texts before we wrap all this up. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi, remember, is what we call a post-exilic prophet. There's pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. That is to say that they have returned back from exile. And Malachi really is a prophecy to all of those in Judah, but mainly to the priests. The priests were... you need to understand this to get Malachi 3:1. The priests were just going through the motions, if best way of saying it. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember they all came back. Not everybody came back. That was kind of disappointing. But a lot of people came back, and they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. In a sense, they rebuilt the community. They rebuilt the altar. The sacrifices were up and running. But the priests were a bit apathetic. They were a bit indifferent. And that's because, well, sure, the temple wasn't the same temple as it was before. But the one thing that the temple had that this temple didn't have, which is really important, is the Ark of the Covenant. Because in the Ark of the Covenant was the glory cloud. It was the presence of God. And so you don't want to excuse them, but you understand why there was a bit of apathy. I mean, what's the point? I mean, we're just going through the motions here. And so God sends Malachi to say, you know, get on with it. And not only does he rebuke them, but he gives them a bit of hope. And the hope comes here in Malachi chapter 3. Because he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And by the way, that's what Malachi means. Malach is the Hebrew word for messenger. The I at the end is my. That's what the book is called, My Messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now stop there. Does that sound familiar? Have we been, anybody looked at that in the last couple of weeks on Wednesday nights? Remember this past week, the Jews asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Yeah? But he is one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. And we'll get to Isaiah 40 in a moment. But here's a direct reference to what we know now as John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist right there. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Isn't that interesting? And don't miss the me part. I'm coming. This is the Lord speaking. I'm coming. But I want you to look at the next part. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you've been following me, and this is a jet tour, fire hose approach to all this, and that's, we don't have time to do it any other way. Hopefully you understand what he just said. Well, first of all, you understand the John the Baptist part. And also we know that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's the Lord. And we saw that at the end of John 2. He comes to the temple. He takes the cords and drives everybody out. But notice how he's described here. First, he will prepare the Lord for me. And then he's described as the Lord, Adonai. And then he's described as who? The messenger of the covenant. Now, messenger of the covenant is the same thing as the messenger of the Lord, i.e. the angel of the Lord. Now, one thing I haven't said, and this is a footnote, that if you went back and looked at every time the Lord appears, and he appears as the angel of the Lord normally, and in fact, I would argue so that every time he appears as the angel of the Lord. The context for every time he appears is in what we would describe as a covenantal context. That is to say, he appears to make a covenant. He comes to enforce that covenant. He comes to rescue his covenantal people. There's a covenantal flavor with each appearance that the angel of the Lord shows up in. Does that make sense? That's why he's called the messenger of the covenant. Now, more technically or more specifically, that's referring to Exodus 19 and the covenant made on Mount Sinai. But every time the angel of the Lord shows up, it's in a covenantal context, and that's why he's called the messenger of the covenant. And that's why you see after that, in whom you what? Delight. They delighted in the messenger of the covenant. Why? Because he was their deliverer. He was their rescuer. He was their protector, defender. And here's the hope that God gives in Malachi, that this messenger of the covenant is coming. He's God. It's me, he says. He will prepare the way before me and the Lord. That's the same. That's me. Messenger of the covenant is me. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, if we stopped here, and said, who's he talking about? Again, we already know that John the Baptist is the my messenger, the first one. So who is the Lord, the messenger of the covenant in whom they delight? Well, that's the angel of the Lord. But he has come, and that's who? It's Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ here. That's obvious. That's not debated. Now, tied to this verse is Isaiah 40. So go back to Isaiah 40. Here's another comfort text. Look how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, who's this referring to? Again, it's John the Baptist, right? We all know that. But keep reading. And the glory of the Lord shall be what? Shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see. Now, it shouldn't be it, even though it's in italics in your Bible. It should be him. You see that? All flesh shall see him together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wait, who's the glory of the Lord? Who will be seen? Well, again, my argument is that that's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. Remember when you had the pillar of cloud, and then you had the tabernacle and the tabernacle, and then the temple, that the glory cloud came in, down, and rested in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, Isaiah came to the temple and saw a vision of the Lord. And John 12 says that, who did Isaiah see? He said he saw the Lord. Well, the Lord in that context is Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus. So one text, Malachi 3, says it's the messenger of the covenant. This text says it's the glory of the Lord, but it's the same person. One describes the appearance, and the other describes the person. But they're one and the same. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the person of Theophanies, we're in point number four now, and we're almost done. When we're talking about the person of Theophanies in Revelation, from the Old Testament perspective, we're talking about the messenger, or the angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the covenant. We're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. Because in the New Testament, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and the Word became what? He became flesh. He became incarnate. But not just John. Go over to James chapter 2. Look at James chapter 2 for a moment. You might just run right past it in the midst of trying to get what James is saying here, but he says, my brethren, this is James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice how he describes Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Obviously, the point is don't be partial. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, remember who Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord of glory. And that is to say, he's the one back in the Old Testament that we just described who inhabited the glory cloud. And remember, the glory cloud was in the midst of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the midst of the people. And this was God's covenant people, where there was not to be any partiality because God was in their midst. And God would punish you if there's partiality. Well, the same thing carries over into the New Testament. Don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ, who is that Lord of glory, with partiality. Just as in the Old Testament they didn't, neither do you. Does that make sense? He is the glory cloud. He was in the glory cloud in the Old Testament, and that Lord of glory is still with us even in the New Testament. Go over back to Hebrews chapter 3. Interesting that the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus this way. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, just stop there for a moment. We get the high priest part, but why does the writer of Hebrews call him an apostle? What does apostle mean? Apostle is a sent one, right? Now, that brings up Old Testament imagery. God sends his messenger, form of the angel of the Lord. And that's exactly how the writer of Hebrews connects Jesus in the Old Testament with Jesus of the New Testament. So again, we're talking about the persons of Theophanies and Revelation. It's clear that in the Old Testament, he's the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. In the New Testament, it's clear that it's Jesus Christ. Now, what makes this more solid by way of argument is when you get into the intertestamental period. And this is where, stay with me. During the exile, The language of Babylon was not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And so the new generation of Jews who were living there started speaking Aramaic. You remember when Ezra and Nehemiah came back to the land, they gave Ezra, the scribe, the book. And the people stood up. And he stood on a pulpit and he preached. But notice, remember how Nehemiah 9 is described? That he read the scriptures and then interpreted it to give sense so that the people could hear. In other words, he was reading the Hebrew. They didn't understand the Hebrew. So he was reading the Hebrew, then not only translating into the Aramaic, but then interpreting, that is, preaching it. That's what he was doing there in Nehemiah 9. Now, ultimately those oral interpretations were written down. That's why we call them the Targums. All right, just you can remember it if you don't want to remember. I don't care. T-A-R-G-U-M. Targum just means interpretation. Those were given post-exile and throughout that intertestamental period up to the time of the New Testament. What's interesting about the Targums is that very rarely, not all the time, but sometimes, they wouldn't mention the name God. Why? Because in fear of the third commandment. I mean, they just returned from exile, and they were going to be clear that whatever command we can void, we'll void, if that means we don't say the name God. And they misunderstood that commandment, as we talked about this morning. But they just thought, well, if we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, so let's not even say it at all. So they would substitute God's name with other names, and one of them was called the Word. In other words, if you read the Targums of Genesis 1:1, it would read, in the beginning, the Word created the heavens and the earth. And many, and I don't have time to show you, I mean, I have them here, but I won't. Many, many places, they would substitute the name of God with the word, Word. In Aramaic, it's Memra, M-E-M-R-A. Or, if they didn't use the word, they would use the word messenger. Well, why did they do that? I mean, they could have substituted His Highness or His Holiness or the name, which is what Jews do today. They don't say the name God, they'll say the name, Hashem. Why did they substitute it with Memra, Word? Well, I believe for all those reasons I've just given to you over the last 45 minutes, that they understood that God revealed Himself through His messenger, and that messenger came and gave a message, or i.e. a word. And so that's how they referred to their God. He was the Word, because He not only spoke the Word, but He spoke through a person known as the Word. Now, just to show you that in the Old Testament, go back to Genesis 15. We're almost done here. Go back to Genesis 15, verse 1. Two places I want to show you, and then we'll wrap all this up. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a what? Vision. A vision means what? Something seen. This is an appearance of God in a vision, but here it's not the word, or I'm sorry, it's not the angel of the Lord. It's not the Lord appeared, but it's the word of the Lord. And he says to Abraham, do not be afraid. Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham says, hey, remember what you promised me? Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one is born in my house as my heir. And behold, here's it again, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. And now notice the language of verse 5. This is, you know, sometimes people think, well, the word of the Lord is some audible voice in your head. Well, the word of the Lord came to me, and oh, what is he saying? No, the word of the Lord comes in a vision, something seen, but it even gets more elaborate, because if you notice verse 6 or verse 5, he brings him outside. Then God brings him outside and says, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And by the way, look at verse 6. This is our verse of justification. And he believed the Lord and accounted him for his righteousness. And so God, if I can paraphrase my own little targum here, here's the word of the Lord, otherwise known as the messenger of the Lord. comes to Abram, says, be not afraid, do not fear. You're not going childless. You're going to have an heir right from your own loins. And to show you the number of your descendants, come with me. We'll come outside, look at the sky. This is a face-to-face, personal theophany through the angel of the Lord, otherwise known as the word of the Lord. And in fact, if you keep reading, remember, Abram wants a little bit more guarantee, and says, verse 7, Lord God, verse 8 rather, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so verse 9 says, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him. Now that sounds like he was bringing all of this to somebody, right? Sounds like a face-to-face personal encounter. Verse 10 again, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now most people read verse 10, and even the translators makes it out that Abraham not just brought all this to God, but he did the cutting and the placing. But actually, if you look at it more closely, it's the Lord who does the placing and the cutting. He brings it to him. That's capital H-I-M there. And it's him who does all the placing and the cutting. Again, this is a theophany. But the theophany is described as the word of the Lord coming to Abraham. Now, 1 Samuel 3. This is our last text, and then I'll go to some conclusions here. 1 Samuel 3. This is the call of Samuel. Remember, Samuel is the son of Hannah. Hannah says, if the Lord gives me a child, I will dedicate him. And so the time of his dedication is come. And so Samuel is ministering to Eli, who is the high priest at that time there in Shiloh. And so the verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Now notice how the narrator is prepping us for the theophany that's about to come. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. That is to say that God wasn't speaking. The angel of the Lord wasn't sent. It was rare. There was no widespread revelation. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel answered, said, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call, lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli said, I did not call you, my son, lie down again. Now notice the parenthetical remark of verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Why? Because the word of the Lord was not yet revealed to him. You have to wait till God allows himself to reveal himself. And so, verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now again, he hears an audible voice, but he thinks it's Samuel, or he thinks it's Eli. But you notice the parenthetical remark. Verse 7 says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. He heard something, but he didn't see anything. That again ties to our argument that revelation came through something seen. So that's why when you come to verse 10, this is in very interesting, the language here. Now the Lord, what? Came and stood and called as other times. Why use the language stood if it's just a voice? And Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel answered and said, speak, for your servant hears. And then the rest of the chapter, he gives the revelation, he gives the prophecy. That in the morning he turns around and tells Eli. But you see where I'm heading with all this. This is a theophany. He comes and stands, but it's all prefaced by what? The word of the Lord. And my argument is that the word of the Lord and the angel of the Lord are one and the same. You say, well, why do they say it one time and the other? Just for stylistic purposes. Sometimes as the Lord appears, sometimes as the word of the Lord appears, sometimes as the messenger of the Lord appears in a burning bush. Stylistic purposes. And we really don't want to have time to get into it. It could be, in terms of the period of time when it was writing, could have a factor on that as well. My point is it's all the same. Hopefully you see that. So let me just quickly draw some conclusions here. First of all, the word of the Lord is a person. You got that? The word of the Lord is a person in the context of Revelation. The word of the Lord, here's my second conclusion, the word of the Lord is the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. Here's my third conclusion. The messenger or word, messenger of the Lord or the word of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Therefore, here's the next thought. Theophanies are really Christophanies. Or, for the more intellectual out there, they're really called weophanies. You've had Greek? What's weos mean? You fail. Weos is sun. So weophany is an appearance of the sun. You can call them Christophanies, but that's given an incarnational term to something in the Old Testament. So weophanies, but stick with theophanies if you don't want to get confused. So the word of the Lord is a person, the word of the Lord is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Thus, theophanies or Christophanies or weophanies. And therefore, the second member of the Trinity, listen, and this is where you see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the agent of revelation. The one who reveals the Father, the one who reveals the Godhead is who? The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I guess another thought we could say is for all those people out there that says they get a word from the Lord and they hear the word of the Lord, you might want to ask them, not what did the Lord say, but what did the Lord look like? What did you see, because continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament is every time the word came from the Lord, it came in the person of the angel Lord, and it came in a vision or a dream. It goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 12. So all of that to say, when we come now to the Gospel of John, and you ask, well, why does John use Logos? Well, again, he's a Jewish man writing to Jewish people. And what he's saying is not that there's some divine reason in the sky and you got to connect with the divine reason who's actually the Christ. No, he's saying that if you know your Old Testament, every time the word came from God, every time a covenant was made from God, and when that covenant was either defended or enforced, it came through Jesus Christ. It came in this person of the second member of the Trinity. And that's why the whole thing just explodes when you get to verse 14 where he says, and the word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Because that's the exact same terminology that's used in the Old Testament. Some translations have it as tabernacled among us. So it's creating the, you know, who's this Jesus? What, you know Jesus. He's in the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the glory of the Lord seen. He rescued us from Egypt. He's the angel of his presence. He's the Lord whom we delight in. All of that. That's who Jesus is. That's who he is. He's the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So again, John's source is the Old Testament, but the added argument is with the Aramaic targums, and it makes to me a solid case to see it as a Jewish background, and namely what we just talked about. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Word of God is so rich and so depth. And Lord, we just connect all the dots. And there are a lot of dots to connect. But as we put them all together, we see how wonderful your Word is, both in the Old and New Testament. And then now we even have a deeper appreciation for who Jesus Christ is. We now understand why John uses the Word, because he isn't some created being. He isn't just some God to be thrown there with any other gods. the fact that he is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God, not a God, all that points back to the Old Testament. That ultimately, Jesus is the Savior. And Jesus is the deliverer, our defender, our shepherd. As he was for Israel, he is for us. And we just glory in that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.